Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews is the better book. It's the book that presents to us all that is better. We have a better priesthood. We have a better promise. We have a better temple. We have better everything. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's read beginning with the 11th verse down through chapter 6, the second verse. Concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings or baptisms, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. Now, these elementaries of the gospel that the writer presents here, the ABCs of the gospel, he lists out as a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Six things that he lists. Then he says are the ABCs of the gospel. But if you will notice, they are the very things that the church is wrangling about the most today. They are the things that are the full discussions. They are the things that have polarized the church in our day and the day preceding ours. The very things that the writer says are the ABCs of the gospel, the elementary principles, the things that you enter into, the baby stuff. The things that he calls milk, those are the things that the church has all been out of shape about today. This is the thing that we cannot reconcile among ourselves. Now, I want to talk with you this morning about the unprofitable servant. And I suppose I could title this Four Reasons for No Reproduction. Four Reasons for No Reproduction. It seems that there is some sort of cholesterol that clogs up the ongoing flow of the life of God within us as an individual and as a local body. And those things are consistent from one place to the other. And if we can get a handle on them, perhaps we can evade some of these pitfalls that others have found to ensnare them. Four reasons for no reproduction. Now, this particular passage illustrates to us one reason for no reproduction of the own flow of the life of God that is within us by the entrance of the seed, the Word of God. There is some reason why that this seed does not produce in some folk. There is some reason why it doesn't produce in some fellowships. And the reason that is discussed here is reason number one, immaturity. The writer says, now, really, by this time, you should be teachers yourself. But instead of that, you still need somebody to teach you. You want milk and you do not want meat. Now, this seems to be the fallacy of the 99% of Christians today. They are not willing to go on to maturity. It seems that the gospel has been centered in man's pleasure. God has been impressing me of late the importance of a switch from that wrong conception of my pleasure in order that we might, as sons, position ourselves to declare his pleasure. For God did all things not to please us. We were not created in order to be redeemed that we might be happy. But 99% and 100% of most pastors speaking before his congregation on Sunday morning presents the whole plan and purpose of God in order that we might be pleased, that we might be happy, that we might be contented. We might go to heaven when we die and put on shoes and walk on golden streets. And that is presented as the bottom line, ultimate purpose of God. And I say, if that is the ultimate purpose of God, why did he bother? Why did he bother to create Why did he bother to permit sin? Why did he bother to enter into his creation and take that sin upon himself, die as that sin, and put it away forever? And why did he bother to decree that the wicked would be punished? It seems like much ado about nothing. If our ultimate pleasure and happiness is God's ultimate goal, the gospel is presented on every bookstore shelf that carries gospel books, and in most gatherings together of folk, that Jesus is our errand boy who is waiting on the peripheral visions of our life, ready to run to do what we say he will do. We are presented as holding the reins, and God sitting on the sideline, chewing divine fingernails, wondering if we'll all pull through. Now, I say that's very cheap. That's very shallow. Surely there is more to it than that. Surely Isaiah saw something greater than that when he became so delighted with the ongoing purposes of God that he rose to such heights of eloquence. Surely Amos saw more than that, that the old cowboy Amos could get to be down to such bedrock in his denunciation of the sins of the people. Surely Jeremiah saw more than that, enabled him to stand alone in front of a nation who was contrary to him, standing alone to declare the purposes of God and the sins of the people. There just got to be more to it than that. Because if there is, that's very boring. That is very ho-hum. You know, who cares? Let's get on to something else. But I am laying the foundation and declaring to you that there is more to God's ultimate intention than the happiness of his creation. Surely there is more involved than that, for we have been taught by the Word that we do not enhance God or increase him when we obey him, neither do we decrease him when we fail to obey him. We are taught by the Word that God is complete and total in himself, having need of nothing and no one. So therefore, there must be another reason for having created rather than him standing back in bemused, smiling agreement, seeing his people pattering around with their toys. Surely there's more to it than that. But we have not been elevated by instructional teaching and preaching to see this more that God has brought us to. I have seen, as possibly some of you have seen, that God's intention is settled in himself, not in his creatures. God's ultimate purposes are from himself, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. They have their sole purpose, their sole end, in himself alone. Now, that seems to be tremendous ego and would be in a creature. But in Creator, it is absolutely proper. For there is none higher than himself. There is none greater than himself. He is the ultimate, and it is himself that must be pleased by himself, for there is none higher than himself to be pleased. So what would be ego in you and I is quite proper in God. So the ultimate end of all things is not the pleasure of man, it is the pleasure of God. Many people, well, I will not say many people, I'll go so far as to say the majority of Christians, are actually using Calvary to their own end and to their own pleasure, to benefit ourselves. You see, the original fall was the temptation to be as gods. I said before that the devil didn't suggest that you be as devils, but he suggested you be as gods. The temptation was to be as God, to be the ultimate, the supreme, answerable to no one. And man wanted to be supreme without being answerable to God. God would have brought him into everything he wanted, but with him being laying upon and leaning upon the person of Jehovah himself. But man chose to be his own covering and to be his own God apart from God himself, thereby rebelling and thereby falling and becoming darkened in his nature. He became the center of his own universe. He forgot that God is the center of the universe and that all things revolve around him. Man forgot that. He became blinded. And in his blindness, he lost his perspective. And he thought that he was the center of the universe. I heard one teacher use this illustration, which I think can be, I've never found one better. He said, if I walked into the room blinded and I'm sitting now over against the wall, and I can't see the room, and I'm unable to determine its proportion, and I assume, because I am the most interesting thing and the most thing that I am most aware of, I assume that I am in the center of the room. And so I begin to arrange the room and the furniture as though where I am is the center of the room. But you will tell me right off, but you're wrong, you're wrong. I say, oh no, I am being very logical. You say, yes, you're being logical, but you were off in your beginning starting point. And being off in the beginning, everything is off. It would be very logical if I considered me to be the center of the room that I placed the chair there and the couch there and the window there. But, and I said, but it's logical. And if the chair is there, then the table should be there. I said, it's very logical. Oh, yes, it's logical. All of your points are logical except your beginning point, which puts everything off. When astrologers begin to calculate sending out, what do they send out, rockets and all this stuff, that the satellites, words I'm stumbling for, when they send out a satellite or a rocket, an explorer rocket, they have to be meticulous in their calculations. But while they may be off only micro degrees here at their starting point, by the time they reach their destination thousands of light years in space, they are way off. The further they go, the more they become off. And so if we began wrong, we wind up way off in left field. Our beginning point is the most important there is. We must begin right. And if we begin from the position that God's ultimate intention is our pleasure, when we wind off where we're headed for, we are way off. We must begin with God and His pleasure. Adam became off. And he became the center of the universe. And he set everything as it has to do with him. You know, that's the basic nature of man. They think he's God. He thinks he's God. Man thinks he's God, and therefore he must put you down in order to keep himself up. And he pulls and requires upon himself things that are only the requirements of deity. So he worries because he must be in control. And it puts him in great stresses and strains. Man is off, thinking that himself is the center of the universe, but most of the time we present salvation in that same way. We say, come to Jesus. Why? So you won't go to hell. I mean, you put number one first. We came to Jesus so that we wouldn't fry. We use the same basic human rationale in coming to God that we have used all our life, for it's the only rationale we have. When we step into the kingdom, we come in as a baby. We are born. We are born as a child. And as a child thinks he's the center of the universe, so does the new Christian think he's the center of the universe. Unless he is properly instructed, he will go on many years thinking he's the center of the universe, which is a childish attitude. When a baby comes into the world, it is only aware of sensations. It does not rationale. It doesn't consider and think. It only responds to the stimuli outside. You lay your finger on the side of its mouth and it goes to hunt it. It thinks it's milk. You lay it on the other side of its mouth, it goes to hunt that. It responds to outside stimuli, and it is only responsive to what affects it. We come into the kingdom the same way, and we begin to respond to outside stimuli. And God, he accommodates us for a while, just as we accommodate a baby. But if I got a son, 25 or 30 years old, who's still only responding to me when I lay my finger on the side of his mouth, we got a problem here. We have something that is disordered. It's a great grief and a great sorrow to me because I have a child who is not properly able to respond to reality. It is a malfunction. It is a defect. And it is a great sorrow. And I would like to announce to you that a large percentage of those saints in the kingdom of malfunction, they are brain damaged, they are retarded because they have never been instructed. They never had any teaching to teach them. Now, you must move from this self-motivating self-center and move on further in progression to see that God is the center of all things. And we must be brought into this. And the writer to Hebrews said, now look, you ought to be teachers by now. But instead, I'm having to re-instruct you myself. There is a malfunction here. One reason for no reproduction in the body is immaturity. Our life motivation has remained unchanged. Now, if I've got a 7 or 8 year old child, I do not expect that child to produce life. She has to live for a while so that her internal organs will be able to fully mature to have the capacity to produce life. And so many in God's kingdom, because of immaturity, because they have refused to grow up, are unable to produce life within themselves, produce life of the life of Christ growing and responding within them, not able to reproduce life in the body of believers, unable because of immaturity. They simply are unable to conceive. It doesn't mean that there isn't seed, but there is no ground that is able to receive that seed and produce from it. Immaturity. And we need to understand that we must go on to maturity. Now, it's very frightening to do that, because in order to grow, you have to leave what's old and comfortable. You have to lay aside childish things. And when a child sits in the bed and says, "When I go to heaven, can I take my when I go to college, can I take my teddy bear with me?" I say, "Of course you can, dear. You can have it." I know when he gets old enough to go to college, he doesn't want the teddy bear. But right now, that's the only thing that he understands is security. So I tell him, "Of course," because the thing that will take the teddy bear's place, he can take to college with him. So of course, I said, "Surely you can." Now we need to understand that when people enter into the kingdom, we must talk to them in terminology they can understand and equate. Always knowing that as they mature, we'll be able to talk to them differently. I have, my youngest is 18, my oldest is 23. Now, when they were small, I spoke to them in language they could understand. I accommodated myself to them. I limited myself to their ability. You remember when some of you are still there, when you want to call the operator just to hear an adult voice? You're surrounded with little kids for so long. I mean, you begin to talk in baby talk. And so God accommodates himself to us when we are unable to understand anything else. But he expects us to lay aside childish things because we can trust him, to switch our dependence on the security blankets that we wrap around ourselves to the person of his own self in order that we might mature. But it is a very frightening thing. And many people are so self-centered and so unable to lay down their own self that they never mature. That's why Jesus said, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. And if you go ahead and lose your life, you will find it. You will save it to everlasting delights and joy. But it takes a trust on our part between us and the Father to lay aside our childishness. Many reasons that people do not go on is because they are brought into a gospel that caters itself to human taste and human joys and human needs. If you heard somebody come up to you and say, "Sister Liz, I don't understand what it is. I wish you'd pray for me. I just can't seem to get the victory. I know right away where they are. They're still babies. They are still concentrating on their victory. They are not concerned with the Father's delight. They're not upset because the Father is not receiving the glory that's due his name because they are walking after the flesh. They are concerned with the fact that they are not enjoying salvation like they ought to. They're putting number one first." Now, I'm going to name out these things, and don't be embarrassed if you find yourself, because I sure have found myself. We look at it as what's in it for me, as it relates to me. Have you ever gotten in the midst of a family argument and there's two sides and you could care less about it and nobody will accept the fact that you are neutral? They figure you got to either be for them or against them. And you're not going to take any, you don't care. You don't care the fact that Aunt Susie didn't share her old buttermilk recipe with Uncle Joe. You don't give two flips about the whole thing, and they just cannot understand that you don't have a position. You're either for me or against me. Because to them, the whole world is related to what they are related to. That's the way we are. We are not able to loose one another into the hands of God, because we must see to it that you agree with me in order, not that I'm so concerned about you understand, but bottom line is because it makes me feel better if you agree, and you make me nervous if you don't. So I'll cut you off if you don't agree with me and gather up to me those who do agree, because I am too vulnerable if I have someone who might know something I don't or who might be right where I might be wrong. So since I'm the center of everything, I just get you all out of the way and let you go on over here and go to hell, and I get those together with me that make me feel good. Oh my. It's either amen or oh me. Yes. We're getting there. My joy. My victory, my pleasure in God, my enjoyment of the good thing, my faith, my delight. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound, it's the children, it's the rattle of the playpen. It's children fighting and quarreling in the nursery, children rattling their toys, using the precious gifts of the Spirit of God, the dear gracelets of the Holy Spirit, in order to please and to tickle my fancy and to cause me to have a good time. Oh, wasn't the meeting wonderful? Four people fell on the floor. I had goosebumps 2 inches high. It was great. Or wasn't it a wonderful meeting? Look at all the people that came down for ministry. That is a poor, poor equation for whether the Spirit of God ministered or not. Very poor. We are judging by what we can see and feel. And yet the Scripture said, don't judge by the seeing of the eye or the feeling. Judge by a true judgment. We'll have the Spirit of God speaks within you. We need to grow up. And one of the reasons we stay little tiny groups and little tiny knots and little tiny Christians with no own flow of the grace of God is because we refuse to mature. Now, it's one thing if a person cannot mature. You can have pity and great compassion. But when one refuses, you have nothing but contempt. Nothing but contempt for refusing to use the ongoing flow of God. Number two, one of the reasons for lack of reproduction, both in numbers and in the ongoing flow of God within us, is lack of union. Turn, if you will, to John 17, 3. And while you're doing that, I'm going to turn to John 15. John 17, 3, if you'll remember, says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. In John 15, we are told what life is. You see, life is not a quantity of living. It's a quality of living. For all will always exist. But the existence of some is called death. The existence of others is called life. So it's not a matter of whether eternal life begins. Life is always eternal. No life will not cease to be. But the quality of it will determine whether it is life or life death. Now in John 15, we are told how that life is produced within us. For Jesus equates himself in relationship to us and the Father as a vine. If you'll recall, old Israel was called the vine of God. Over in Isaiah about 2, it's spoken of she was an apostate vine, a reprobate vine. God said, I did everything I knew to do for her. I dug her out. I moved the stones, the hard places. I built a wall up to keep out her enemies. I put a wine press in it to see that after the fruit was produced, it would be turned into a usable source. And after all that, he said, my vine produced wild grapes, little bitty, tiny, thorny, tart, bitter things. And he said, what else could I have done for my vineyard? I did everything I could. And on the last day that God ever recognized the Passover meal, when Jesus and his disciples were up on Tuesday night, up in the upper room, remember that? And they had the last Passover meal, and Jesus institutes the new covenant meal, and they walked out of there to walk across the Brook Kidron, down from the city, across the Brook Kidron, and up into the Garden of Gethsemane, which was across the way of it. As they walked out of the city, they looked up at the great pillars of the portico of the temple, and across there was carved the great clusters of grapes, which spoke of the nation Israel. And as they walked there and the moonlight struck those great clusters in bias relief, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He said, I am the true vine. This is where they are here. This is what has taken place. This is after the city has gone to sleep. It is very, very quiet, and there is a cool mist in the air. And the moon is up high, and the stars are sparkling in that high desert air. And they are some of the only people awake, for the city is resting. Tomorrow is the great day of atonement, and everyone is resting. And they are walking out after having went through the last Passover and the first memorial meal. And Jesus, pointing up toward those great cluster of grapes that loom over them, says, I am the true vine. It's not Israel. I am the true vine. And my Father is the wine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. The only job that the branches are entrusted with is to remain staying in and attached to the vine. The fruit that is produced on the end of the branches is not an example of the nature of the branches. It is an example of the nature of the vine. The vine has produced the fruit through the branches. The Father himself is the one that comes along and pinches off the suckers as the vine is growing. Because on the branches there appear suckers. If you've ever grown tomato plants, you know what I'm talking about. They are a limb that is not going to produce fruit. It will sap energy, it will take away food and nutrients, and will not produce anything for the table. It'll make a good-looking limb, but you don't plant tomatoes to grow limbs. You plant tomatoes to harvest tomatoes. And so the good vine dresser, or the husbandman, the gardener, will pinch off those suckers, and the branches despise it. They said, my, that's smart. That was going to be a good one. I liked that branch. It was going to produce some nice leafy leaves there. And the gardener says, yes, but I'm not growing leaves. I'm growing tomatoes. So he pinches off, and God the Father does this for us. The pinchers are two opposing circumstances that won't give to each other. Have you ever been in the pinchers? They'll pinch you off, honey. They will strip. I preached one time on plucked, pruned, and poured out, and I use this as my base of scripture. And I want you to know God will see to it that the suckers on you that you're producing that are sapping the life of God in you, that which is to produce fruit to his pleasure, will be pinched off. Doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean it's sinful. It may even be a good thing, but God knows it's not going to produce any fruit to me. And I pinch it off. I get rid of it. Now, the only thing the branches do is stay stuck into the vine. And you and I are the branches. And our only responsibility is to stay in union with the vine. To stay in union with the vine. I want to read you a few scriptures. I want you to listen to these things. Would you pull that chair up and let me use it for a table? Look, if you will, in the book of Jeremiah. These are, well, we'll start out with Jeremiah 2. These are some of the saddest things. You know, if this child that we're speaking of does grow on to maturity, she'll still produce no fruit unless she has union with her husband. It is only in union with the husband that fruit, the birth of a child, is produced. And that birth of the child is an evidence of the love between the two of you. Jeremiah 2, verse 32 says, now listen how pitiful this is. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you prepare your way to seek love. You take time and effort to prepare your way to seek love that is not my love, but you don't want mine. Listen to me while I read to you from Isaiah 43, verses 22 through about 24. The Lord says to the people, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you've become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. You see, in Jeremiah, he said, you've gone to a great deal of trouble to attract your lovers for your adulterous union, but you haven't brought me any sweet cane. You haven't honored me with your sacrifices. You have burdened me with your, I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. In other words, I haven't put a lot of requirements on you. You have brought me no sweet cane with money. Neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. And I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. The plaintive cry of the lover that is spurned. In Micah chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Lord speaks to his people. And he says, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. The Lord says, what have I done? Where have I failed? What have I failed to do that would cause you to turn from me? Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13 is another one of these plaintive cries from the Lord. He said, you say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, speaking of the service of God, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring an offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? The Lord says, you have sniffed at it. You've said, oh, we're so tired of God. We'll bring him something. But I mean, just any old thing is good for him. We'll bring him the lame. We'll give him the best. The Lord says, what have I done to cause you to turn from me? What is it? You have no time for romance, Israel. You want to run in before you go to bed when you're worn out at night and toss a few words to God. You have no time for romance. You know, romance takes time. Nobody wants to run in, close the bedroom door, turn off the lights, say, okay, get it done. You got 5 minutes. Are you through yet? Well, you better hurry up because you've got 2 seconds left. And that's what we do to our God. Romancing takes time. I spoke at a convention recently on romancing the stone. Jesus is the stone cut out without hands, and it takes time to romance the stone. You have to give it long thought, and you have to plan ahead. You have to make sure that your skills are brought up to date because you want to romance, and you want to do it tenderly, and you're in no hurry, but not us. One reason we see no ongoing flow of the life of God in us is because there is no union. I was at a big meeting in Dallas, and I heard David Wilkerson say this, and it burned itself into my brain. He said one of his friends, who is from New Zealand and is a Bible teacher, told him this. They were speaking of the scriptures that speak of Lot's daughters being brought out of Sodom with Lot and how they had never conceived children. Obviously, they had married homosexuals in Sodom because when they laid with their father after making him drunk, they conceived quite easily. So it wasn't that they couldn't have babies. It's that they didn't have a husband to lie with. And this gentleman said, a spiritual homosexual is one who has no need for the bride. I don't need the church. That's a spiritual homosexual. I have no need for the gathering of the saints of God. I have no need to join myself to the vision of a local assembly in order to raise my praise and desire toward God with them in company. I have no need of the bride. That's a spiritual homosexual. And then he said a spiritual lesbian is one who claims to be married but has no intimacy with the groom. Claims to be married but has no intimacy with the groom. That's a spiritual lesbian. And honey, our pews are packed with them. It is debauchery in the church. It is disgusting attitudes among the people who claim to be the people of God. It is perversion in the kingdom. And I have great doubts about that in the kingdom part. But it is perversion that claims to be the kingdom. Anyone who is married, claims to be married to Jesus, and yet requires nor takes time for nor involves themselves in intimacy with the groom is a spiritual lesbian. That's perversion. And one reason for our lack of the production of the ongoing of life, both individually and in our fellowships, is that there is no union with Jesus. We gather together in our fellowships, and we do our little thing, and we're going to cut it off at 12:30 with the Holy Ghost or without Him. We have no time to be alone with Him. And one reason it takes us so long to get into it is because we got to work into it. We hadn't been into it since we was met together last time. We don't come to church in order to, with our cup full in order to slosh off on one another. We come to get. We come to receive. We are not to gather together to receive, though we do receive. We are to gather together to give. And not to give to one another, though we do give to one another, but to give to Him. We gather together in order to affirm our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to join our praise and adoration with our brothers and sisters to present it before Him as sweet incense. We gather together for His pleasure, not for our pleasure. Another reason for no reproduction is sterility or barrenness. Failure to bring to fruition is sterility. Now, there are many reasons for this in the natural, and we can equate them with the same in the spiritual. One reason, many times, is scar tissue, or maybe a malfunction, a birth defect, or maybe a malfunction, but many times it's scar tissue. Within the fallopian tubes, there has been an injury or a malfunction or an accommodation of the body to overcome a distressed area, and scar tissue is there, and that a person is unable to conceive. And many of us are the same way. We are fail to come to fruition because there is scar tissue. Now, scar tissue is not like soft, pliable flesh. Flesh will give. Scar tissue will not. It becomes hard. It blocks and moves over good, healthy cells in order to take over. It is an accommodation of the body to protect. You see, I don't have a scar here, but then I've never been wounded there. If I am wounded there, my body instinctively protects itself by building a barrier of hard, unyielding tissue there in order not to be hurt again. It recovers where the wound was in protective qualities, but it protects so much that it separates it from the rest of the good, healthy tissue. You can point out, and we call it a scar. Many of us are so scarred because of being hurt and wounded that we have cased over with scar tissue, and it calls for surgery. That means we have to go under the knife. And the word of our God will cut out that scar tissue out of us. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. The Romans won and conquered the world because they had a superior weapon. They had a weapon that cut coming and going. When everybody else had to draw back to lash, they already had your gizzard cut out because their sword was sharp on two sides. They had a superior weapon. And we go under the surgical knife of the Word of God. Now, harking back to the vine illustration, the Lord showed me that there were three ways that He would produce fruit or see that we produced fruit. But it is Him that's going to do it, and it will be done. There's not a question of whether we are going to produce fruit or not. The question is, with what grace and with what lack of pain will we produce the fruit? Because you see, my husband is going to see to it that those tomato plants produce fruit. If they don't, he digs them up and burns them. That's what the book says. He is going to see to it that they will produce fruit. All that are in the kingdom will produce fruit. They will produce fruit, or they are rooted out and burned and cast aside. And it is up to the gardener to see to it they do. And one way that the Lord sees to it that we produce fruit is He will first of all put us under the knife. Now, if you've got a sucker on you, if you've got a limb that's new growth, that's not going to produce fruit this season, and the gardener knows it, he's going to cut it off in order that all of the energy of the vine will go to the fruit-producing branch. So he'll take a sharp knife and a pruning knife and cut it off. And that's the best way. It hurts least amount of pain. It does it quick. And it produces the least amount of scar tissue. But if you will not submit to that, he'll use a pruning hook on you. Now, have you ever seen those old pruners where you've got to, that's two opposing surfaces? It actually pinches it off. The knife, the Word of God, will cut a clean sweep. There's hardly any bleeding. There's hardly any mark where it was. It's the ideal way. But if you won't, you'll be pinched off with two opposing oppositions. Now, many times we won't yield to the Word. And so the Lord sends two unmovable opposition forces to us in order to prune off what's not going to produce fruit. But if you will not yield to that, then He will appoint a worm. And that's a slow, gnawing process. Gets the job done, but it is painful. It takes a long time, and it is humbling and disgusting. But He will see to it that you produce fruit. Going under the knife is the easiest way. The scalpel held in the hand of an expert works quickly, surely, and produces little evidence of where it has been. The skilled surgeon is not, he doesn't want to leave a big mark. He wants to get in quick, do his job cleanly, advantageously, get out, and leave little evidence of the fact that he's been there. And the Word of God does that for us. Now, sometimes, if you already have scars, if you keep constant applications of oil, will cause them to go away. They will become softened and lose their stark rigidity. Repeated applications of oil. The Spirit of God has spoken to us as a picture in the Word. It's the oil. And if repeated applications of the Spirit of God will take care of much of the formation of scar tissue in us and saturation from oil. And even if you do go under the knife, that oil on it will keep it from scarring too bad. It will keep it from leaving that big mark. One of the reasons why we fail to reproduce the life of Christ in us, we fail to come to fruit, is because of sterility. And finally, one of the reasons that we fail to come to reproduction is miscarriage. Miscarriage. This happens. Miscarriage is because there is a malfunction in the body, something that doesn't work right. The body is the church. Many times, some have miscarried because they've been hurt. They conceived the seed. The reproductive systems were ordered and matured. They yielded themselves to that indwelling seed, the Word of God, but they were injured And because of that, they were a miscarriage. They failed to fruit. Remember, this was happening in Galatia. Paul had come through Galatia and had spoken to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus. And they had received it gladly and entered into the kingdom, into the Spirit freely. And then after Paul moved on, because he never could stay too long in one place, there came down a delegation from the head church in Jerusalem. They claimed to be sent from James. Whether they were or not is up for grabs. Mostly we doubt that they were, but they came from the Jerusalem church. And they said, now, this is disgraceful. You mean all of you Gentiles have entered into the Holy Spirit and you're enjoying the good things of God and the inheritance and you aren't circumcised and you don't keep the law? Oh, that is illegal. Illegal. You cannot do that. No, 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 no. You, it's true, come into the kingdom freely through the grace of God. But then you must take upon you the yoke of the law. You must be obedient to all of the rules and regulations. You must be circumcised. And these poor little babies in Galatia had said, well, we really want to be right with God. And those who said they were from Jerusalem said, now this Paul, he's a fine fellow. And he does all right when it comes to me, you know, telling about the good news. But he's really not a Jerusalem Jew. I mean, man's from Tarsus. We're from Jerusalem. I mean, the mother church. Now, if you really want to find out how to do it, we know. And we appreciate Brother Paul, his little efforts and what he did. He's a sweet fellow. But now, we'll tell you how it's really done, and we will firmly implant you. Paul, when he heard what was going on in Galatia, was furious, absolutely furious, both at those Judaizers who were coming and making a mockery of the truth of the grace of God, and of those idiots in Galatia, which, by the way, is what he called them, who was sucking that stuff up. He said, my dear, dear friends, over in Galatians chapter 3, he said, you foolish Galatians. And it says in the Greek, he says, you dear idiots of Galatia, how could you be so stupid? He said, the ones before whom Christ was portrayed openly as crucified, I mean, you saw it in the imagery of your spirit. You actually saw Jesus die for you as though you were actually present. He said, I've got just one question for you. He said, I want to know, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, come on, you stupid idiots. Do you think that you came into the kingdom by one way and are going to maintain yourself in it by another way? Let's get real. He was angry. When you begin to read this, he is spitting out these words. I mean, they come out like bullets out of his mouth. He begins to tell what happened with Cephas or with Peter, how they went down to Galatia and rather Antioch, what happened there. He said when Cephas, Peter, the big fisherman, the representative from the mother church came down, that it was wonderful. Everybody was brothers in the Lord, the free grace of God. Peter ate with those Gentiles. Remember how Peter had to come to understand this. It was when he was laying on the top of that roof taking that nap waiting for dinner and he had that vision. God said, what I said was clean, don't you call dirty. And it was hard for Peter, but he had to yield and adjust himself to the revealed word of God, which, by the way, will tell you a great deal about the ongoing maturity of any saint. It is incumbent upon us that we adjust our lifestyle to suit what this book says, rather than twisting it around to justify what we are comfortable in. And he said Peter came down and was eating with the Gentiles like us, because, of course, there's no reason not to, and said, but when a deputation from Jerusalem came down, I heard that even Cephas himself suddenly wasn't eating with the Gentiles. I mean, the deputation from Jerusalem sat at a separate table. And they said, Peter, you've backslidden, Peter. What has happened to you? I mean, you used to follow the law. You used to keep yourself clean, Peter. We're so disappointed in you. We never dreamed that you, a leader, would so far backslide as to eat with Gentile dogs. I mean, I know they're in the kingdom, but come on, they haven't been circumcised yet. They haven't taken on them the yoke of the law, and they are Gentiles. And Peter said, well, you know, maybe you're right. And Peter separated himself from his brothers in the Lord, and he ate separately. And Paul said, I came into the meeting one day, and what did I see? Even Barnabas had separated himself. I mean, Barnabas, who had been with me from the beginning and knew the grace of God, he said, I was so mad I could have spat. He said, I walked in and I confronted them to their face. I said, Peter, you're wrong. If you, claiming to be a Jew, can't keep the law and you acknowledge it, How come you're trying to lay it on these poor old Gentiles over here? How come it is, Peter, that you used to eat with them before the big shots came from Jerusalem, but all of a sudden you're too pious and holy? Let's get this thing. And he brought it out into the open. And he said Peter confessed it. One thing about Peter, he would admit it when he saw he was wrong. And Peter confessed it. And Paul says, and now that same stinking bunch has followed me down to Galatia. And he begins to spit the ack of his words out. I mean, you can see he's pacing up and down the floor. He's dictating to the secretary, but the fellow Paul can't hardly put it down so fast. I mean, he's dictating this out. He's mad. He is very angry. You see, there's nothing wrong with being mad, as long as you're mad about the right thing. He was mad about the right thing. I mean, he was burned up about it. And this happened in the church today. Oh, yes, sister, I know you've been saved by grace. Hallelujah to God. But, of course, you will want this second blessing. You will want to enter into the law. You will want to be obedient. Now, have you had your quiet time today? I heard one fellow tell about this. I just loved it. He said, you know, said when I came into fellowship with the Lord, said I just couldn't wait to get to the Bible, said it was so delicious, said I just loved it, and I read the Word in fellowship with Jesus, it was wonderful, until they told me that I had to have my quiet time. He said, and all of a sudden, it was so boring. He said, I've labored through my quiet time. He said, it was just like when I was sick in the hospital. And I had friends that they and I could sit around the office and around our homes and talk and enjoy each other. It was so pleasant. I mean, we never ran so relieved when it was over. He said, this is what we do. We take what is good and spontaneous and beautiful, and we make a law out of it. Things like don't cut your hair and don't shave your legs and don't go to movies. Yeah, I never wanted to go to movies until they told me I couldn't go. This sort of thing, the way I came up, you know, you could bat and bite, you could serve roast preacher for dinner, but you didn't dance. I mean, you didn't dance. You might do all of these other things. You might lie, cheat, steal, and do all, but you didn't dance. Bless God, you were holy. That's what we do. And this causes no reproduction in our life of the ongoing evidence of the life of God within us. We've been hurt. We've had something has malfunctioned in the body. You know, those dear people, those wretched dear people who get a hold of you and say, well, now, you must not do that. This is the way it is. You know, they witness for Jesus. You know the kind. They witness. And they've got their little scriptures written on their cuff. And they beat people over the head with scriptures. Well, the thing is, the book wasn't written for the heathen anyway. It was written for the saint. The book is not written for the heathen. It's written for the saint. Those things don't mean anything to the heathen. There should be something in you that causes them to inquire, what's the source of this life you have in you? And then when they do, you can dump your whole load on them. But until they ask, keep your mouth shut. The Bible says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks of you. If they haven't asked, leave them alone. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear it. They are unprepared and they will just throw it off. It will be a waste of time. Keep your mouth shut. Don't go tap folks on the shoulder and ask them, are they going to turn or burn? I mean, God blesses those juvenile efforts, and I recognize he does, but it's an effort on his part, I do believe. You live the kind of life before your family and friends that they're going to want to know something's different about you, and they're going to want to know what it is, and you'll be able to say. But there's a malfunction in the body. Somebody got a hold of a brand new, thrilled, excited Christian who was so excited with Jesus, loved him, and told him they'd have a quiet time, they had to read through the Bible once a year, they had to fast, had to be at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and it became such a burden, they thought, my God, there's no hope. I just dumped the whole thing. And these people get a hold. They're the same group that Paul had problems with back there. The same bunch. The same ones. They are the Pharisees. God bless them. I mean, they know God and they love him and they are born again. But they are carrying about the yoke of the law. And they are insulted and they feel it is blasphemy to see somebody who's enjoying God a little bit too much. I mean, suffer just a little bit. They want you to suffer and endure, just like them. And they are offended by your careless attitude and your joy in Jesus. You know the kind I'm talking about. We got them with us. That's one reason we have no ongoing life. There's another thing. One reason that we don't have the ongoing life of God is abortion. Many abort. There is an abortion by a miscarriage is an abortion. And I believe one of these is what I call pressing for a decision. Pressing for a decision. And this is my analogy. A fetus grows, that child grows in a dark secret place in the womb of the mother. The grandmother of a good friend of mine said, honey, it takes, no babies are early, it takes 9 months to make a baby. It takes 9 months to make a baby, and when that night, you say, well, my doctor's date has passed by. She said, your doctor was wrong, you're not ready yet. When you're ready, that baby's going to come. It takes 9 months to make a baby. And I believe that every person who is ever born again was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. And that every moment of their life has been leading up to that moment of the revelation of the Holy Ghost when He began to draw them to Jesus. I believe they've been growing in the dark womb of God, the Holy Ghost, all of the days of their life. And that we press for a decision when it's not time. It's not ready. When it's time for them to be born again, they will come out of the womb naturally. It may be in quietness by themselves. It may be in a big meeting. But you don't need to think, well, if I don't get them to make a decision, they might die tonight and go to hell. They won't. For God has foreordained, called, chosen, and elected those who will hear the gospel. And nobody else will, even though they do hear it, because their nature is the opposite of God, they will not yield to it. Only those whom God has drawn and done a regenerative work in their heart by giving them a heart to know God will accept the call of God to start with. There is no need to press for a decision. Because those whom God has called, He will have as His own. And no one is going to snatch or rob God of his prize, His own ones. But we press for a decision. We apply psychological rulings and reasonings to them and put them positionally where they have to make a declaration that has not been birthed in their heart. They spend the rest of their life warming a pew, never having any change in their lifestyle, never showing anything that indicates that they have been birthed from the old life source to the new life source. And we can't imagine what's happened. We've vaccinated them with just enough of the gospel so they'll never catch the real thing. God help us. Don't press for a decision. The scripture says in 1 John 1:14 that we are born not of the will of flesh, not of the will of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. Then the New International translates that, not of man's decision. Honey, you can make decisions for Christ 24 hours a day, but until the Holy Ghost has done a regenerative work in your heart, it is all grass, grass, and it will burn up and be destroyed. When God does a work, He does it Himself. Now you hear people talk about how I won this one to Christ. I won this. No, that's not true. The Spirit of God is the attorney, and He wraps up the case. The scene is a courtroom scene, as the Bible shows it to us. And, you know, the attorney will carefully put his witnesses on the stand. He said, I don't want to put you on yet. I want to hold you back for a while. I'm going to put you. He orders what witnesses he brings at what time. And when he puts his witnesses on the stand, he leads them along, and he only allows them to say what he wants them to say, and then he gets them off there real quick before they blow the whole case. He does not want them to say too much. Just enough. And if you happen to be in the courtroom when the attorney wraps up his case, you didn't do it. There was a string of witnesses as long as your arm that the attorney has been bringing before. And you simply happened to be the last witness on the stand when the attorney wrapped up his case. You didn't do it. God did it. So you don't have to feel, well, I didn't see any response. Well, so what? Doesn't make any difference. You say what the attorney leads you to say. And if you didn't say more, it's because he didn't lead you to say more. Well, if only I would have said this. If only I could have remembered that scripture. You didn't because the attorney was leading you alone. He's the one in charge. He's the one that puts into your mind what he wants you to say. And if he didn't bring up John 3:16, because he didn't want you saying nothing about that. He had somebody else to talk about John 3:16. He's got his case ordered, and he doesn't want you to blow the case. So he leads you alone and lets you say, and you just rest. Man, I don't have to win anybody to Jesus Christ. I cannot win anybody to the Lord. Folks are notching their Bibles like the old outlaws used to notch their guns. How many did you win today? You know, well, you don't win anybody. You're a witness. You are not responsible for the outcome. You are simply a witness. and you feel no responsibility, since you're just a witness, you can look around and rubberneck and see who's in the court and enjoy the whole proceeding. You don't have to get all hot and bothered about it, because all you're going to do is say what the attorney leads you to say. How many times have, well, I'm going to ask you that. I've gone to witness. Yeah, I was taught to witness. I've gone to witness. Man, I break out in perspiration, afraid my deodorant isn't going to hold out. Get all nervous and upset. What if I miss it and they go to hell? My God, I'd be responsible. You know, no. This is the job of the Lord. A witness is required by law to tell only what he knows by his own experience. He cannot speculate or tell what happened to somebody else. He can only talk about himself. He's only allowed to tell what he knows by experience. He cannot insinuate. He cannot bring in a vast amount of information that he might have accumulated that he's pretty sure is true because of what he can only speak of specified things. What a rest. What a rest. To know that I can stand and proclaim the gospel. I can preach my little old heart out. And if nobody responds, I am undeterred and undaunted. My God is in charge. I know that the elect in that crowd heard what the word of God was, and they will respond. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but they will. And my fruit will remain. I won't have to be afraid of it getting knocked off the vine. And when the great harvest takes place, I'll see all of the fruit that the Spirit of God brought to fruition through me. And I won't lose a single bit of it. None of it will sour and none of it will go bad. And I can rest. It doesn't upset me if there's no response. It doesn't particularly thrill me if there is, because people make decisions. I don't want to know what they decided tonight. Let me see them in a couple of years. Then we'll see what kind of decision was made. Who made it? Them or the Lord? So there's such rest there. Therefore, you don't have to equate the success of what you're doing by the evidence that you see produced. Such rest. God's responsible for that. You just lie back and enjoy the ride, being faithful where God has placed you, being faithful to say and to do what comes to mind to say. You say, if only I thought of that. Well, you had no business saying that. That's why you didn't think about it. Holy Ghost is bigger than your mind. He's indwelling you. He can put into your mind and pull up out of your computer system whatever he wants to. If he didn't, it's because he didn't want to. And if you're feeling bad about it, you're actually critiquing his wisdom and how he arranged the whole deal. Man, that's dangerous. You can just relax. We don't need to worry if we don't press for a decision. Now, if someone comes along and there's a mother expecting and they begin to press on her abdomen, she's going to abort. Before the child is fully developed and he has to have life support systems. And many times he's never able to live normally without help all his life. We have Christians that have come into the kingdom before time. They were pressed into the kingdom before they had that full growing time within the womb of the Holy Ghost. And they always have to be held up. They always have to be babied. They've never fully developed. And some of them never will, because they were pressed before time. They need strengthening and encouraging. They have to be packed and carried. Some of them never got the little legs developed. Some of them never got the little stomachs developed. They have to live on liquid and milk all their life. They were pressed into the kingdom before it was time. When will we learn to leave the work of the Holy Ghost to the Holy Ghost? And then the last one, because of miscarriage, many refuse the midwives at birth. Or the midwives are unskilled. Usually it's because they refuse the midwives, because the Holy Ghost himself prepares the skills of the midwives. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at the midwives of the kingdom. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain unity. Now, if you refuse the fivefold gift ministry, it brings about abortions, miscarriages. If you refuse the apostle, the ministry of the apostle, if you refuse the ministry of the prophet, if you refuse the ministry of the evangelist, if you refuse the ministry of the pastor teacher, if you refuse that ministry, you will produce sickly, weak, birthed before their time and unable to stand on their feet, children. Now, many people, I haven't come up in churches like mine, think that the pastor is there to serve them. Quite frankly, the pastor is there to serve the Lord. And in that service, he nurtures and strengthens and feeds the sheep. They think that the board of elders or the deacons or whatever is put is for the church to keep the pastor in line. Quite frankly, the elders or the deacons do not belong to the congregation. They belong to the pastor. They are his to implement the program that God puts in him for the church. They do not belong to the people. Their loyalty is not to the people. Their loyalty is to the pastor through the Holy Spirit. For they are his servants, not to oversee the pastor, but to enable him. They are his fingers of his hand to enable the work that God has placed within his heart for this body of people in order to bring it about. Those who refuse will themselves or else bring into those who are weak, sickly, immature. For God has an order in the kingdom, and his order is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. A pastor may operate in any of those at any time, or any of them may be fulfilled in any of those areas at any time. But these are not ministries. You may minister as an evangelist and not be an evangelist. You may minister as a pastor and not be a pastor. But these are offices. These are not the ministry that they do. These are the men themselves. They are themselves the gift to the particular local congregation. And you refuse them at your own peril. And the result of it is you have refused the skill that the Spirit of God has placed in order to produce that ongoing life of Christ produced within your body. Four reasons for lack of reproduction: immaturity, lack of union, sterility, miscarriage. I think you'll find yourself someplace in there. I certainly have located myself more than once. I think that if we would consider these things prayerfully for our individual lives and for the lives of our local fellowships and the life of the body of Christ in general, it will answer a lot of questions for us. A lot of things that has puzzled us, I think, will be cleared up. At least we'll have further light in order to know why or how or when. And the Spirit of God has not left us without everything needed that we might function in the body. Father, we bless and praise your name for it. I thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you that all the things I don't know, that you're teaching me what I need to know as I need to know it. That I don't need to look back on the past and bemoan that I didn't know it then. For had I been able to receive it and had it been time, you would have told me. Keep me, Lord, from being critical of your ordering of my life and your education that you're putting me through. But Lord, cause me to be sensitive to you. Be sensitive to you, to grow up to where my concern is for you rather than for myself, that I might desire you and your pleasure. For Lord, it is only in your pleasure that there is any real pleasure for me. For everything else is pseudo pleasure, has to be held on to and grasped and can't be enjoyed for fear it might be lost. But oh God, in you there is pleasures forevermore. At your right hand, you said, were those pleasures forevermore. At the right hand, the position of authority, the position of acknowledgement, the position of privilege. There we are pleased, our God, because you are pleased. Bless your dear people. Lord, bless these women, hungry for you, enough to leave their homes, organize their schedule, to come and hear the word of God. Bless them, O God, abundantly. May they pour forth in the expression of the life of God within them to your pleasure and your delight, and to their ultimate end, that they be full of the Spirit of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God, just like their daddy, lights in the world. Do it for your own joy and your own pleasure. And bless the fellowship that meets here, O God. May they have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. May they seek after you with all their hearts, being willing to put themselves second, to put aside their own wants and desires in favor of those which you reveal that is dear to your heart. And may they be quick and sensitive, Lord, to your own desires. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.